turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, the title of our study, The Danger of Doubting. Hebrews chapter 3, The Danger of Doubting. Some of you, no doubt aware, there is an ongoing debate among married couples when it comes to who makes the coffee. It may not seem like a big thing, but, well, it is for some. Some say, hey, you're up first, you should make the coffee. The chauvinistic guys are like, hey, I don't do anything in the kitchen. That's your world. Pam, she's pretty smart. She's like, honey, you make the coffee so much better. And you're so strong and so smart and, wait a minute, I know she's working me. Well, our author knew this would be a problem. In fact, he settles it. We can settle it once and for all. It's here in the scripture. It's right there. Hebrews. See it. Settled forever. Well, on a more serious note, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which he would be spoken, or which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now let me say, in the way of introduction, doubting isn't always a bad thing. Actually, some of us are way too overconfident. Like Peter, we actually think we're more spiritual, more faithful, more mature. The Lord can really count on us. I like to suggest that that mindset says we're comparing ourselves with one another, and the Word of God says those that compare themselves with one another are not wise. There's actually wisdom in doubting yourself. But only a fool doubts the Lord. And there are a lot of reasons for doubts. We saw one of them in our last study. If we drift from the Word, neglect the Word, we'll begin to doubt the Word. Why? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But there are some people who actually hear the Word and still doubt. Why does that happen? Well, I think it's human nature. We look, some of us, at obstacles while others see opportunity. Some see problems while others see potential. Some of us are so fixated on our problems, our situation, our circumstances, our boss or our kids or our parents or our spouse, that we just don't hear and see what God's actually trying to accomplish. Well, the solution, as always, is here in the Word. He's saying it's all about fixing our eyes on Jesus, considering Jesus, listening to Jesus, following after Jesus. Well, verses 1 through 6, and we just read them, they provide three reasons why every believer should be walking by faith, not in fear, not in doubt, not in unbelief. The first reason is because of who you are. And he calls us, well, at least three things. He says we're brethren. Then he says we're holy brethren. Then he says we are partakers of the heavenly calling. That word brethren reminds me that as a Christian, as a believer, born again of his Spirit, well, I'm a child of God. I wasn't always, but I am now. And if you're born again of the Spirit, you too are children of God. And let's face it, even, well, regular old parents like us, we do the best we can by our children. And if we're God's children, we can be absolutely sure, well, He's going to take care of us and provide for us and give us everything and more than we need. Why? Well, he makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust. He blesses the ungrateful and the undeserving. Of course he's going to take care of his own children. So we're children of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're the family of God. He also calls us holy brethren. Now, it's one thing to be called brother. It's another thing to be called holy brother. Some years back, we were playing basketball, a bunch of pastors and guys that weren't pastors, and they decided they came up with a name for us. They called us the Holy Hackers. And if you know anything about basketball, that just means we weren't moving our feet enough, and we were a little too active with our hands. But the bottom line was, I wasn't all that disappointed, because at least they put holy before hacker, you see. They could have just called us hacks. But they saw that in us, well, something was different. And I want to suggest to you that to be holy, it's the word hagios. It's the same word from which we get our word saints. Hey, that's the work of God. No one is holy that God hasn't worked in and transformed and made it so. I have no inherent righteousness of my own or holiness. I think it was Skip. I heard him say the other day, you're either a saint or you ain't. And if you're a saint, God made you a saint. He's made you holy. So we're brethren. We're holy. It means separated, consecrated, cleansed by, to, and for God. And then he says we are partakers of the heavenly calling. Now this word partakers only appears 6 times in the New Testament. 5 of them are in the book of Hebrews. First time is in Luke 5:7, where, well, the disciples, they'd had this amazing catch of fish. Many of you know the story. They'd been fishing. They hadn't got anything. Jesus tells them what to do. They listen. They obey. They get this great call, and they catch, and they have to say, hey, to their partners. That's the word translated, partakers here. It's partners there. They call to the partners in the other boat saying, come and help us. So this idea of partnership, it means working together. And if you think about it, it's an amazing thing. Not only does God forgive us every sin, adopt us into the family, promise us heaven, but he says, I want to work with you. He doesn't just employ us. It's not like I'm working for God. No, I'm working with him. And then the next time it's used is actually in Hebrews 1:9. We saw it a couple weeks back. He says, you've loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, if partner speaks of working together, companion speaks of walking together, fellowship. So we're family, we're working together, we're walking together, hanging out with God, going the same way, doing the same things. And then we come to Hebrews 3:1, our passage here, partakers of the heavenly calling. What he's saying is we have a revelation from heaven and we have a destination to heaven. We've heard from God and we know we're going to be with God. And in the meantime, Hebrews 3:13-15 says, we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Hebrews 6:4 says, partakers of the Holy Spirit. That reminds us that we have the same Spirit dwelling in us that raised Jesus from the dead. When people say, I just can't overcome this temptation or this sin or this habit, that's just not true. No, you have the same power that can raise the dead living within you. You can overcome anything. All things become possible. And then Hebrews 12:7-8 says, if you were without chastening, of which all have become partakers, our word, then you were illegitimate and not sons. Well, the scriptures exhort us, make your calling and election sure. Be sure you're in the faith. How do I do it? I make sure I'm participating, that I'm growing, that I'm continuing on in the things I've begun in. So the first reason none of us should, well, doubt the Lord or walk in fear or walk in unbelief is because of who we are in him. The second reason is because of who he is. And if you haven't been with us, in the first couple chapters, we learned that Jesus is the Son of the true and living God. He is the heir of all things, Because He is the Creator of all things, the Sustainer of all things. He is the Revealer of the Father. He is the Savior of the saved. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. And now He says, consider. Consider the Apostle and High Priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Consider. It means to look at and learn from. Not a detached glance, but a concentrated gaze. Focus in, He's saying. Later He'll say, fix your eyes on Jesus. It's a sure cure for doubts and despair and depression, discouragement. You fix your eyes on Jesus. You know what He's endured. You know He died. But He died for your sins and mine. You know He was buried. You know He rose again, ascended. He's promised to come again. He's promised we'll be with Him. So we consider Him. He's called the Apostle, the High Priest, and Christ Jesus. Apostle, the word literally means ambassador. Now, He's not called an apostle as in one among many, but the apostle. And here in Hebrews, well, the writer never uses the word apostle for anyone but Jesus. Outside of the book of Hebrews, well, Jesus is never even called an apostle. Why the difference? Well, an apostle, if you understand the word, it means an ambassador, one who's sent on a mission with a message. Nobody but Jesus came down from heaven to reveal the Father, to bring the message of hope and forgiveness. And, well, He is the apostle of our faith. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Now, an apostle does at least these two things. He speaks for the one who sent him, and he carries the full authority of the one he represents. There was this king named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian king, and at one point he decides to attack Egypt. It was during that season historically where, well, Rome was ruling the world. And so Rome dispatches an ambassador, and the ambassador comes and confronts Antiochus and says, the emperor sends a message. Back off, go home, move out. Now get this, he has no army with him. He has no guard to protect him. And he simply says, I'm here on behalf of the emperor. I'm speaking on behalf of Rome. You need to back off and go home. Well, Antiochus actually says, well, I'll give it some consideration. So the ambassador draws a circle around Antiochus and says, decide before you leave the circle. Antiochus does decide. He says, okay, I'll go home. How does he face him down? Why did that work? Because Antiochus understood that though the ambassador was alone at that point, man, the armies of Rome were behind him. And all the authority and power of the emperor rested on him. Listen, our Lord and Savior in Matthew 28 says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And based on that reality, that He comes with all authority, we're to go and make disciples of all the nations, preaching the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're to teach them all things that He's commanded. Well, Jesus, the apostle, not one among, but the one above all other ambassadors. He's also the one who speaks to man for God. And that's what an apostle does. He speaks to man for God, giving instruction, exhortation, explanation. Jesus often said, you've heard it has been said, but I say unto you. He was the one that was going to straighten out their confused theology and practice. I say unto you. So as the apostle, he speaks to man for the Father. High priest speaks to God on behalf of man, offers sacrifice, intercession for man to God. That will be a major theme in later chapters, and we'll develop it. But see this, Moses, well, he functioned as an apostle to the people of Israel. He was their deliverer. He brought them the law. He led them through the wilderness. Oh, I know it was all God, but he was working through Moses. Moses, the apostle. Aaron the high priest. And what's the theme of the book of Hebrews? That Jesus is greater, better than, superior to, preeminent over. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron because he is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Next time we'll get into Joshua. And I've noticed, and I don't know if you've really noticed it yet as we've been studying, he actually started with creation. He talked about the fact that Jesus made all things were made by him and through him and for him and all that stuff in the first chapter. And then he moves on and he gets to redemption. He builds on that Jesus is greater than the prophets, he's greater than the angels, now greater than Moses, greater than Aaron. Later he'll deal, well, next time we'll see he's greater than Joshua, because we're working our way from Genesis right through the Old Testament as this case is made for the supremacy of Jesus in all things. Well, he's called not just the high priest, but the high priest of our confession. And those of you who went to Catholic school, and I know there are a lot of you who did, you should remember from your catechism that the word for priest in Latin means bridge builder. Here's the problem with any bridge builder from this side up. It just isn't going to happen, you see. No religion, no priest, no, well, we just can't build a bridge from earth to heaven. Now, there is a bridge, but it was built from heaven down to earth. Jesus is, in fact, that bridge. And so their definition of a priest, well, it actually applies to Jesus. He is the only bridge builder, though, you see. I can declare the good news that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And you can believe it or you can reject it. But only Jesus can get you to heaven. Not my declaration of who he is or my faith in. No, only Jesus gets you there. Why? Well, he not only is the bridge builder, he's the bridge, the way, he says, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So he's the high priest of our confession. Men try and fail. Jesus succeeded. Confession, it comes from two Greek words that literally mean to say the same thing. So when I confess my sin, what am I doing? I'm saying what God says about my sin. That I am, in fact, a sinner by nature and by act, and that my sin separates me from him. I'm not just admitting my sin. To confess my sin means to say the same thing that God says about sin. And when I confess Jesus as Christ, what am I saying? I'm saying that what God says about his Son is true. That Jesus is our only hope. That he is the only Savior. That he is who he claimed to be, the way, the truth, and the life. So because of who we are, and because of who he is, the apostle, the high priest of our confession, he's called Christ Jesus. Christ, that's his mission. It means the anointed one, the one who came to suffer and die for our sins. Jesus, you remember, we just celebrated his birth. His folks were said, told, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, no believer in Jesus then, no born-again child of God should doubt God or walk in fear or unbelief because of who we are, because of who he is, and then the third reason, because of what he's done. Now, our writer does something wonderfully unique, and we should learn from it, garner from his wisdom. As he compares Jesus to Moses, he doesn't find it necessary to denigrate Moses in any way. In fact, you should know that among all people, Moses was held in, well, the highest of esteem among the Jews. He was sort of their George Washington. He set them free. He let them out. He taught them. He blessed them. He protected them. Well, Moses greater, of course, than George Washington, because George was representing a nation. Moses was representing the Lord. But Moses, unlike most of those who God spoke to and through, had an intimate personal relationship with God. He spoke with Moses, we're told, face to face. So as he compares Jesus with Moses, see that in verse 5, he says, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. The word house there actually means household. It's speaking of the family of God, that generation or those generations that Moses ministered to and led. It says Moses was faithful. So he's saying, hey, Moses is awesome. We see it. We understand it. Now all he's saying is not just in position or service or faithfulness, as we see how great Moses was, but Jesus is greater in all those ways, in his position, in his service, in his faithfulness. And in verse 6, it says, Christ as a son over his own house. And again, it means household. It's talking about the people. What's the difference? Well, Moses was serving the people of God. Jesus is the creator, the redeemer, the sustainer of the people of God. Because Jesus, as we saw in our first study, is God the Son and the Son of God. Well, in any case, Jesus is greater because he says he built the house. He didn't just serve in it. He is the son and heir of it. Now, verse 6, it is a proof of and not a condition for salvation. Why is that important? Well, read it here. It says, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. It's a proof of, not a condition for salvation. He's not saying, if you do this, then you'll be saved. He's saying, if you're saved, you'll certainly be doing this. This is where salvation leads. Real believers are going to hold fast. And note, I want you to see it. He's really not talking about salvation as far as getting saved or staying saved or, you know. No, what's he talking about? He's saying hanging on, walking in, holding fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, here's the deal. Our confidence and rejoicing in Jesus, they're two of the many evidences that we actually belong to Jesus. By the way, no unbeliever is going to boast, have his confidence in Jesus or his rejoicing in Jesus. You remember from Matthew 7, we looked at it and, well, one of the recent studies. At the end of all that, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we? A real believer says, Lord, Lord, didn't you? It's not boasting in what I've done. My confidence isn't in my actions or my anything. All my confidence, all my hope, all my joy, it's all in him. Well, in any case, he goes on then in verse 7 to exhort those who hear. Remember, the only alternative to faith that leads to faithfulness is failure, and failure will lead to judgment. Therefore, verse 7 says, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Today, if you hear his voice. Now, he's going to say this over and over in this chapter and later in the book again. The idea being, when we're talking about, well, not just reality with God, but reality at all, it's always today. You see, tomorrow's uncertain. The past is gone. So all we have is today. It will always be today. Now, I don't mean like Groundhog Day, where it'll always be the same day. But what he's saying is, listen, all you're sure of, all you can be sure of is today. So what does he want us to do today? Hear his voice. And if we hear his voice, make sure we're not hardening our hearts. Can believers do that? Listen, these guys were redeemed because they'd come out of Egypt. They were on their way to Canaan. Some want to make that a picture of heaven. I'd like to suggest to you, Canaan was nothing like heaven. No, there was still warfare there. There were still battles. There was still a need for armor and swords. And, well, no, Canaan is a picture of our life now, having been redeemed. Now we enter into our possessions. Now we inherit our inheritance, all that he's purposed and planned on this side of heaven. But they died in the wilderness. You know the story, and he's going to be bringing it back up. But he mentions two specific events. The words, the rebellion, and in the day of trial actually come from the Hebrew Masa and Meribah. And here's the deal. At Masa, and it's given to us in Exodus 17, the people were thirsty. Now, there's nothing unusual about that. They're traveling through the wilderness, get this, of sin. I love the picture that develops, at least in my mind. Hey, if you're in the wilderness of sin, you're going to get thirsty. And they cry out for water, and God graciously, though they were murmuring and complaining and not all that kind to Moses, God just says, listen, I want you to go out and I want you to strike the rock. And as you strike the rock, water is going to gush forth from it. And that's exactly what Moses did. He goes out and he strikes the rock. And we know from, well, our studies of the New Testament that Jesus was that rock. And the waters gushed forth, flowed forth, just like the torrents of living waters he promised will flow forth from our lives. Well, here's the picture. Moses goes that first time. He strikes the rock because that's what God told him to do. Now we find a little later on, actually a lot later on, almost 40 years later. It's a sad story. Moses has been with these guys wandering in the wilderness. The book of Numbers, it is the longest funeral procession in history. It lasts for 40 years. And Moses is getting a little testy. That happens, you see, when you hang out with a bunch of murmurers and complainers for about 40 years. And so the people start complaining. They're thirsty again. What, already? We just drank. Well, you know. I mean, they're thirsty. And so he does a wise thing. He goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, take your rod, but go out, and this time I want you just to speak to the rock, and the waters are going to gush forth. Now, Moses, well, he blows it in a few ways. Let me read to you what he has to say. He says, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Well, there's the first mistake. We bring water? How did you get in on this, Moses? I mean, God's doing the miracle. God's supplying the water. Moses is just, well, he's just supposed to be standing there doing what God tells him to do. It would be like me thinking that if anything amazing or miraculous happens, that somehow I'm responsible for it. No, I get it. Like John the Baptist, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, repent. And if people do, hey, God's worked. And if people don't, well, God's still working. But Moses takes credit for the work of God. In essence, when he says, must we, be careful about that. God will not share his glory with anyone. Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Two pictures here. One of disobedience, the other of grace. Moses was supposed to just speak to the rock this time. Why? Well, that rock was Christ. It's a picture of Christ. The rock had already been smitten. That's a picture of the cross, you see, and the blood that he shed, the death that he died. And now here's Moses messing up the whole picture. But that's not why God's upset. No, God tells Moses, even though he was gracious and provided for the people, he speaks to Moses and Aaron saying, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Because you did not believe me? What is he saying? Well, real belief always leads to obedience. And Moses didn't obey. He went out and misrepresented the Lord. And it's a reminder to me, as a pastor, as a parent, that those of us in positions of responsibility and authority, we are going to be held, well, responsible by the Lord. There's a stricter judgment, a higher standard. If you're a parent, God will hold you to it. He expects you to be an example to those kids, to rightly represent the Lord in every situation, to give God the glory for the work he's doing and the miracles he provides. In any case, what we see our writer here doing is referring back to those situations. And because they were aware, remember, he's writing to the Hebrews. These guys knew, they're completed Jews. They're born again. They're alive in him. They're brethren. They're holy brethren. But he says, don't harden your hearts. You've experienced so much. Remember the rebellion, the day of trial where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. You know, if you didn't know the story, saw my works 40 years sounds pretty good. But again, what they saw is God would provide, and then, well, those guys die off, and he continues to guide, and they die off, and then he protects, and those guys die off until an entire generation. Everyone who was over 20 years old at the rebellion where they had opportunity to go in, you know the story, they send 12 spies, they get a majority report, 10 say no way, 2 say yes way, they go with the no ways, they don't enter in. Why? They doubt the Lord. They walk in fear. They walk in unbelief. Well, the bottom line is, they saw those works for 40 years, and those works were a part of God's judgment. Doubting God is sin, and the wages of sin is death. Therefore, verse 10, he says, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Now this is where the problem starts. He says they go astray in their heart. I'm certain that's why he tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. He'll direct your paths. What's this saying? They've gone astray in their hearts. That's where it starts. And they've not known my ways. That word known speaks of an experiential knowledge because they didn't set their heart on him because they didn't trust him. They weren't going the way God purposed and planned for them. They weren't experiencing all he'd intended. They weren't inheriting their inheritance. They weren't possessing their possessions. Now, we would be going further than Scripture would allow to say that that whole generation died and we're not going to see any of them in heaven. The Bible never really suggests that all of them perished forever, but they did fail to inherit their inheritance. They did fail to possess their possessions. And that's a tragic situation for the people of God. So I swore in my wrath, by the way, God's wrath, righteous indignation, righteous judgment, unlike mine, which is often mood-driven. When God disciplines, he always does it justly and righteously. Well, they shall not, he says, enter my rest. We'll talk more about that. The rest, we'll see as it develops in Hebrews, speaks of Canaan. Yeah, they were going to battle there, but they also were going to know the battle belongs to the Lord. And we'll see that so clearly when they take Jericho and they take it in a most unusual way. You can read ahead if you're interested. Well, we'll see the theme of rest developing and we'll come back to it. But he says in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now the key words in verses 12 through 15 here are beware, exhort one another, and today. Beware, he speaks to everyone who's listening. Beware, brethren, he's talking to believers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. He calls an unbelieving heart an evil heart. And somebody has said, and I believe it to be true, at the heart of every problem is a problem of the heart. He's saying, be careful lest your heart be led astray, departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. Having made sure you're right, he says, now make sure they're right. Now there are a couple implications. The word exhort actually means to encourage. It doesn't mean to rip on or tear down or threaten. We can see it and use it that way, but it's not the biblical meaning of the word. It means to build up, to encourage. And so he's saying, how often are believers going to need to be encouraged? Once a week? A couple times a week? No, he says daily. Just like he says, pray for daily bread and then pray for forgiveness daily. Why? Because we're in need of forgiveness daily. And we're in need of encouragement daily. I'd suggest to you that means this encouragement, this exhortation, will not primarily come from pulpits or radio ministries or it's going to come from brothers and sisters challenging one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another daily while it is called a day. And when will it be called a day? Always. It's always today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. An evil heart, an unbelieving heart, leads to a hardened heart. And he says it's through the deceitfulness of sin, the allurements, the enticements, those things that pull us away and lead us astray. Now, a hardened heart, the picture I get is, well, you know, if you hear the word and you fail to respond to it, or you say, yeah, I'm going to deal with it, but you don't. I'm going to obey, but you don't. I'm going to change, but you don't. It's like you're callousing your heart. And you know, if you're out working in the garden, you get blisters, you keep working, you get calluses, that's a good thing. Because the calluses on your hands will keep you from feeling the pain. But a calloused heart, man, that's a dangerous situation. Why? It keeps you from feeling the pain. And I believe that God has given us a sensitive conscience and a sensitivity to His Holy Spirit so He can speak to us in that still small voice. And we realize, oh Lord, I'm so sorry. I grieved you. I've misrepresented you. Here's what happens. When you're first born again, you're just so blown away that you're forgiven and in Him and your sins are cleansed and all that. And then you walk with the Lord a little while and then you have this revelation. Man, I'm really a bad sinner. And it can be so bad that you feel like you shouldn't even go back to church. Oh, make sure you come back. Here's why. God always knew you were bad and we did too. You're just finding out what everybody else knows about you. It's only a revelation to you. Why? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And our sin's much worse than we think. How bad is it? Well, it nailed Him to the cross. It necessitated the shedding of His blood, the sacrifice of the Son of God. Your sin, my sin, our sin. So a calloused heart, man, that is a serious danger, a deadly situation. Why? Because I can get to the point where God's speaking to me, but I'm not listening, I'm not dealing, I'm not responding. Oh, I've heard it, I know it, I get it, I can repeat it. I said it. No, He's like, yeah, I'm interested in, are you doing it? Are you hearing it and responding to it? And then He says in verse 16, and it kind of messed with something I've been saying for years, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? All? It messes with me because it was all but two. Come on, God, we've been saying how many are all? All. And we've been saying it a long time and now you throw this monkey wrench in. No, well, here's the deal. Two out of a couple million? Maybe God just says, hey, you know those two guys, so I'm just going to make it simple. Everybody else. Two out of all those people, everyone over 20, only two believed? Only two were walking by faith? Only two were... Oh man, what a sad situation. How many rebelled? All of them rebelled. And how many suffered? All of them suffered. In fact, not just the rebellious, unbelieving Israelites, everybody suffered. The kids had to wait for 40 years for their inheritance. That often happens. We'd like to think, well, suffering is the result of sin, so only the one who sins will suffer. But listen, sin's always relational. When you sin against God and you sin against other people. So God suffers and those people suffer and you're the only guilty one in the situation. Well, I don't mean just you. I do it too. And tragically, he's saying, hey, we got to be careful because it's possible for us to follow in their footsteps. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned whose corpses fell in the wilderness? There's a graphic picture for us. And whom did he swear they would not enter his rest? His rest, remember, he's talking about Canaan. He's talking about the land. He's talking about the inheritance. He's talking about all he planned and purposed. Who didn't enter in? Those who did not obey. Why didn't they obey? Why didn't they enter in? It says, so we see they could not enter because of unbelief. So because of who he is and because of what he's done and, well, because of who we are and because of what all that means. Today, if you hear his voice, if you can get past me, realize, man, it's him. It's his word. It's him speaking to you. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in that day of judgment. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the life, the hope, all we have in you. Lord, that you've not only forgiven us sin, but you're partnering with us, working in us, working through us. You desire fellowship with us. You want to be intimate when we sit down from our work. And Lord, we're so blown away by all of this. And I pray for myself, for my family, for my church family, for my brothers and sisters here, and for all who are listening in or logging on. Lord, I pray that not one would be so foolish as to think they could turn away from you and not suffer the consequences. That they could walk in doubt and fear and unbelief and not impact you and all who are around them. We know the truth, Lord. The way of the transgressor is hard. And we see the seriousness of our sin. If there'd been any other way, certainly the Father would not have allowed you to go to the cross. You prayed it. If there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There is no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So if you're a believer, man, just keep your hope, your faith, your confidence in him. Be sensitive to and obedient to his word. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, well, don't turn away. Don't harden your heart. Make a decision and make a good one. If you've never given your life to him, it's this simple. You're a guilty sinner. He's a gracious, merciful, loving God. You are already dead in trespasses and sin, already condemned to an eternity without him. And he's giving you opportunity to turn, to repent, to receive his forgiveness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As many as received him, to these gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. If you've never given your life to Jesus, well, every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying. If you want to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And God will work a miracle in you. He's already worked for you on the cross. And now he wants to give you the gift of his Holy Spirit, the promise of everlasting life. Begin that work of transformation that he promises to complete. But you have to respond. Take a step. Pray a prayer. If you're ready to do it, raise your hand and raise it high enough for me to see. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. And you will be born again. God bless you, brother. I see your hand here. Others here today, if you know the Lord is spoken to you, you know that it's true, and give your life to him right now. Anybody else ready to say, yes, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. Anybody else? God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. just another moment, anybody else? God bless you. I see your hand as well. Lord, you see more than hands. You see hearts. You know all these guys have been through. You drew them here today so they could hear the truth that would set them free of fear of death, the bondage of sin. And Lord, I pray that as they open their lives and hearts to you now, that you'll work radically and wonderfully, not just in them, but through them, that they would become powerful testimonies to your life-transforming power. And that all who know them, Lord, would be amazed at the changes they see in them. And you who've raised your hand, and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and choosing me and sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I believe he died on that cross, shed his blood for me, was buried, and rose again. And I give you my life. Take it, Lord. Change me. Use me. Be glorified in me and through me. In Jesus' name. Amen.